Please remain standing and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We've read parts of what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham in the past. We're going to read a little bit more of it today as it relates to today's text. So we'll read verses 8 through 19. Backing up to where this chapter begins, talking about Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor: Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Chatzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah." These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaka. Amen. You may be seated. Alfred Lord Tennyson's most famous poem is probably The Charge of the Light Brigade, which tells the very tragic story of a British cavalry charge during the Crimean War at the Battle of Balaclava in the year 1854. It's the poem that begins, "Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death, rode the 600. There was a communication breakdown during that battle, which led to an entire unit of British cavalry being ordered to charge against a Russian artillery position where they had no hope of success and where they were certain to suffer extraordinarily heavy losses. And sure enough, this very valiant band of men was just cut to pieces, absolutely decimated by the Russian cannon fire, and did not achieve the objective. Tennyson says, "Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode, and well, into the jaws of death." Tennyson memorialized the Light Brigade not only by praising their courage, their raw bravery in doing this. It was more than that. What he wanted people to remember was these men's unquestioning devotion to their duty, to carrying out what their commanding officers told them to do. And so Tennyson left to us some of English poetry's most profound and memorable lines. "Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die, into the valley of death rode the 600. Here in Genesis 22, Abraham receives an order that seems to make no sense, that requires of him a monumental sacrifice involving unfathomable loss. And on the one hand, Abraham's obedience in this history resembles very much that of the Light Brigade, his not to make reply, his not to reason why. There's also a very great difference here, which makes all the difference. Unlike in the Charge of the Light Brigade, there has been no mistake. from on high at the beginning of this story. And therefore, there is no tragedy at the end of this story. Because you see, although this story begins with great perplexity, it really is a story about God's provision, which culminates ultimately in God's promise. And so those are going to be our 3 points this morning. Perplexity, verses 1 through 8. Provision, verses 9 to 14. And promise, verses 15 to 24. Now, to understand this story properly, we have to understand that this is about much more than the spiritual journey of one individual man. Although it's certainly not less than that. When God tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, if we're not careful and we just kind of view Abraham and Isaac as these average individuals, kind of every man, we can make the mistake of viewing this as an arbitrary test and therefore a cruel test by the Lord. God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is difficult for us to get our minds and hearts around in any case, but especially if we're thinking of Abraham and Isaac as kind of generic father and son. They aren't. You have to see Genesis 22 as building off of and flowing from everything that has happened since the call of Abraham back in chapter 12. This is all part of that story arc, and in fact, in some ways, it's the great climax of that story arc. Isaac is not just Abraham's son. He is the special promised son, the son born by a miracle in Abraham and Sarah's old age. This is the son for whom Abraham had waited for 25 years, that God had guaranteed by his word would come, and then finally did come in God's way, in God's time, and not in Abraham's way. The Lord had made it very clear that it was through Isaac that all of the other blessings that he had promised Abraham were going to come true. And we've spent the last 10 chapters waiting for Isaac and welcoming Isaac and celebrating Isaac. And in fact, Isaac was so uniquely important that in the previous chapter, the Lord had told Abraham that Ishmael is no longer even to be part of this household. There's going to be this separation because I'm making it abundantly clear that it is through Isaac and Isaac alone that your offspring will be named. The Lord has removed any other kind of hope that Abraham might have fallen back on for his future. So if all the other promises of God of offspring and of land and of great blessing are going to come true, they're going to have to come true through Isaac. He is the only way that's going to happen. And he's the only way God has promised that it will happen. There is no other way. And that is the context for understanding this test of Abraham when God tells him it is that son that you are now to go and sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Now, any person with just an ounce of spiritual instinct of any kind is bound to be deeply bothered, conflicted by this command. And you should be reassured that that's not a bad thing. That actually is the point. That is the right reaction. You are supposed to feel that sense of dread at hearing this almost inconceivable command from God. But as we experience that, we need to check ourselves immediately and we need to ask, why is it that this command bothers us so much? Why is it? Because there's a right reason and a wrong reason for that. See, if God is who he is, if God is the sovereign creator, as Genesis has revealed him to be, if he is the ultimate authority, if he is the covenant Lord, if he's the one who's given Isaac to Abraham, if all these things are true, God is not accountable to us. He's not accountable to Abraham. If God is who he is, you see, you can't hold God up to some ethical standard outside of himself, some ethical standard that you've gotten from somewhere else, and then you try to measure God's commands by that standard. We have to be really careful about that. We cannot say that God has no right to give this command. And yet the conflict remains. And there is a good reason for that, because there is a conflict which the Lord is setting up here for us to test Abraham, to teach Abraham, to teach us, a conflict between God's command and God's promise. It's not a conflict between what God is commanding and some kind of abstract notion of how human sacrifice is wrong that we know independently of God. No, the problem here is that God's command is conflicting not only with God's character and some of God's other commands, but it's conflicting with God's promise to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that through Isaac he was going to become a great nation, that he was going to have so many descendants that you couldn't count them all. And so if Abraham obeys, how can that promise still come true? That is the big question here for Abraham. That's the big question for us that the Lord is leading us through as he takes us through this story. Well, the first thing to see is that what Abraham does in response is truly remarkable. His not to make reply. His not to reason why. Like the Light Brigade, Abraham hears, and Abraham simply obeys. That's one of the big points of this chapter, is for us to see Abraham's unquestioning obedience. And it's so important the way we're given the little details of Abraham's obedience here. What struck me over and over as I've considered this chapter is the very beginning of verse 3, where it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey." He saddled his donkey. You've heard the very old saying that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, right? And obedience to God is the same way. It is not something you can simply do in your head. It's not something you can simply do with good intentions. Obedience is something real. It is concrete. It is specific. Obedience involves actually stepping out and doing some little thing that's the first step towards obeying. The first movement, quite literally, of your body, whether that's of your legs or your hands or perhaps your tongue, if it's something you need to say, towards that act of obedience. 3 days before Abraham even reached Mount Moriah and actually placed Isaac on the altar, thousands of literal individual steps had to be taken to get there. And it all started early that very first morning when he went out and he saddled his donkey. Saddled his donkey. 1 John 3 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And you need to know that just listening appreciatively to sermons about obeying God, or approving of the idea of obeying God, or having good intentions about obeying God, none of those things are actually obeying God. Not one of them. See, Abraham didn't just intend to obey or feel willing to obey. He saddled his donkey. He cut the wood. He arose. And he went. It's very significant the way that the narrative shows us all of those little details. By the way, where have you seen Abraham rise and go before? This is not the first time that God has told Abraham to go somewhere and to give up something precious to him, is it? That's exactly how Abraham's story began back in chapter 12, isn't it? And there, you remember, Abraham responded in the same way. He went from Ur to Canaan. In that case, he was leaving behind his country and his kindred and his father's house. Now the Lord is telling him again to go. But this time, it's not something he's supposed to leave behind. It's something he's supposed to bring with him. And when he gets there, he's to relinquish it back to God. Relinquish him back to God. What you see in this obedience of Abraham, unquestioning, immediate, specific obedience, what you see here is Abraham's faith in action. And that's a very important aspect of understanding Abraham's obedience here. You can't separate Abraham's obedience from his faith. The obedience makes no sense apart from Abraham's faith. And that's very key to understanding what's happening in this whole chapter. You shouldn't think that this was easy for Abraham. We shouldn't imagine that Abraham had some special insight of knowing exactly how the story was going to end. He did not. There's nothing like that can diminish the excruciating, soul-rending perplexity of this journey for Abraham. At the same time, we're to think back here over what the Lord has done for Abraham over the past chapters, and in the process, what Abraham has learned about the Lord, sometimes the hard way. Abraham has learned in his personal experience that the Lord is a God who keeps his promises, for one thing, no matter how extraordinary, no matter how impossible the fulfillment seems. That was the lesson of the birth of Isaac, right? And so if God is who he is, then he not only has the power to command whatever he will command, he also has the power to do whatever he says that he will do, no matter the insuperable obstacles that seem to be in the way. Again, that is the story of the birth of Isaac. And even more than that, if God is who he is, he also has the character that guarantees that he will do what he is able to do, which he has promised. That is the God that Abraham has come to know over the past 10 chapters and 25 years. And that is the God that Abraham trusts. And therefore, that is the God that Abraham obeys. You can see evidence of the kind of framework of faith that is informing Abraham's actions here in what he says to his servants in verse 5, and then again in what he says to his son in verse 8. To the servants, he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham's phrasing there is very suggestive. It suggests that he expects to bring Isaac back with him when he comes. Earlier, we read from Hebrews 11, which says that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. One way or another, Abraham was certain that God's promise was going to remain true. That was the most certain certainty to Abraham. More certain than anything else. It was the surest thing. He knew that God would keep his promise. I love what Calvin says here. He says that in order to obey God, it was necessary that Abraham should tenaciously hold the promise. But Calvin goes on to say he did not try to measure by his own understanding God's method for fulfilling that promise. He held tenaciously to the promise, but he did not attempt to measure by his own understanding God's method, the way that God would fulfill that promise. He knew the promise depended on the incomprehensible power of God. He did not know how that power would be exercised. But he did know that God would show himself faithful, just as God had done at every other juncture in his life up to this point. The lesson here for us is that you and I are not called to negotiate or bargain with God about obedience. There's no circumstance where it is right for you to rationalize, leaving out something that God has commanded or doing something that God has forbidden, simply because you can't reconcile in your own mind what God has told you to do or not do with your own self-interest or your own feeling of common sense, what makes sense to you. It is not yours to make reply. It is not yours to reason why, just as it was not for Abraham. It is yours but to do, and yes, maybe even to die, or to suffer some other unthinkable loss as a consequence of following Christ. But see, your life doesn't belong to you in the first place, does it? Any more than Isaac ultimately belonged to Abraham. But even as you embrace that idea of unquestioning and unqualified obedience to the Lord as a central aspect of what it means to live the Christian life, You're also to remember that like Abraham's, yours is not a blind obedience to an arbitrary and unpredictable God. Your obedience, like Abraham's, is to flow from your faith, your settled, absolute confidence that God is who He is, faithful, righteous, true, just, merciful, compassionate, and that God will surely do all that He has promised to do for you. Even if it seems like short-term obedience is the very least likely way for you to experience those blessings and that happiness that God has said is in store for you, you are to know that the God you serve is at work in ways that are far beyond your understanding, far beyond your ability to measure or to estimate. Yours is not to make reply. Yours is not to reason why. To Isaac, Abraham says, makes another statement reflecting his faith. God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. It's unclear exactly what Abraham expects to happen. I think Abraham does not know. But he does expect that God is going to provide. And that is exactly what happens in God's way. See, it's not here that Abraham is presuming on some particular outcome that will be more comfortable for him than what God has told him to do. Abraham shows his willingness to go all the way to the brink and then beyond in his obedience by actually placing Isaac on the altar, actually preparing to strike the final blow. But remember, he's doing that all along, knowing that somehow, some way, the Lord, through all of this, was going to preserve, or if not preserve, then even revive and restore what Abraham seemed about to lose forever. And then, of course, just at the last possible moment, when Abraham's faith has been fully tested, when it's been fully proved all the way to the max, the Lord does intervene. That crucial moment, he says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he tells him, "Yes, Abraham, you passed the test. Yes, Abraham, Isaac is going to go back down with you. Yes, Abraham, the promise is going to continue. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Of course, it's not as though God didn't know it before. God is speaking in human terms here regarding what Abraham has now demonstrated through his actions. Abraham has now proven in action the full measure of his faith, the full measure of his covenant loyalty to God and love for God. And so now, in response, within that covenant relationship, God shows his covenant loyalty and love to Abraham. It says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." See, God provides. He provides for Isaac a substitute, a sacrificial animal to die in Isaac's place. And this, of course, is a very significant early foreshadowing for us in the scriptures of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It's a very early instance. You think of Israel originally reading this and thinking back on their early patriarch Abraham. This would have been a picture for them of what their sacrificial system in the tabernacle and later the temple was all about. And all of these things are pointing us forward all along to Christ. This is an early example of God showing what it is like for a substitute to be provided to die in the place of God's people. This is important because a couple of writers are very careful to point out here that we can jump too quickly to mixing up the imagery and seeing Isaac as the character who foreshadows Jesus in this passage. And there's something to that. I think there are multiple levels going on at the same time of how the Lord is revealing to us these rich truths about his character and his intentions for the gospel story. In the end, it is true that God the Father would indeed give his son, his only and beloved son, right, as a sacrifice for sinners. So what God stopped Abraham from following through on, God the Father himself would follow through on through the willing self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, for Abraham's sake and for Isaac's sake and for your sake, it's ultimately the sacrifice of the Son of God, which made it possible for Isaac to be spared in Genesis 22 and for the ram to be provided as a substitute. But see, in the flow of this story, it's important that we not jump too quickly to that, because the clearest picture of Christ for us here is not in Isaac being put on the altar. Isaac was not serving as a substitute for anyone. In fact, like all of us, Abraham, Isaac, every other character in the Old Testament deserves the death that Isaac was poised to experience. Where Christ is most clearly revealed to us here is in Isaac being taken off the altar and the ram being put there in his place. See, Isaac is spared because God provides an alternative. God provides a way of salvation, a way of rescue. God provides a way for his promise to come true just when all hope seemed lost. That's what this story is all about. And it is not random that God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. I haven't talked about that location yet, but if you follow the cross references, then you will see that Mount Moriah in the Old Testament is another name for Mount Zion, the future location of the city of Jerusalem, the place where Solomon's temple would later be built, 1 Chronicles says, where so many animal sacrifices would one day be offered for God's people in anticipation of the future Lamb of God. And when you notice that and you kind of put two and two together, you think about where Abraham was geographically and what he would have seen from that mountaintop on Mount Moriah, you realize that he was within eyeshot of another nearby hill that later would be called Golgotha or Calvary, the place where Jesus' life would be laid down as a substitute for yours, so that your life might be spared because his was not. Verse 14, Abraham calls this place, "The Lord will provide." And so often we think about God's provision and our minds go immediately to our physical needs. When we're in some kind of financial difficulty, maybe, or the details of life aren't working out to our satisfaction. In those kinds of cases, we're not wrong to think of this. Those are important times to think of God's provision. But is that really the bullseye of this statement about the Lord being the one who provides for his people? Now, when you think about God as your provider, the provision of God that you are to care most about and to value the most highly and to treasure the most dearly and is the fountainhead from which all of his other blessings flow to you is his provision of the Lord Jesus. His provision that he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it is there, from there, and only from there, that we can then ask that wonderful question of Paul. Well, then he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But it all begins with Jesus. The ultimate provision of God for you. The Lord will provide, and he has provided for you, Jesus Christ. In verses 15 to 18, God reiterates all of his covenant promises, kind of in summary form here to Abraham, confirming to him what he's already guaranteed. But now Abraham, you see, is going to have an even greater depth of understanding and assurance about these promises as a result of his obedience. This is important to think about, the relationship between faith and obedience and assurance here. Others have explained this too, that your obedience does not increase the strength of God's promises, not even a little bit. Your obedience does not increase the strength of God's promises. But, on the other hand, God does use your obedience to increase the strength of your assurance of his promises, to increase your certainty that those promises belong to you. They are evidence in your life that God is giving to you that his promises are yours. Love the way that the Lord begins in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn." Hebrews 6 refers to this verse, says it so beautifully. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself. Hebrews says people usually swear by something greater than themselves. But if God is swearing an oath, there's nothing greater to swear by. And so he appeals to his own character, which is the ultimate guarantee, his own integrity. And he reminds Abraham of what Abraham has just shown he already believes, that God is who he is, totally sovereign and totally faithful. And that is a powerful combination that inspires great confidence in the people of God, that God can do all that he promises and that God surely will do all that he promises. He is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. And by the way, if verses 20 to 24 seem like kind of a throwaway addendum on the chapter, they're not. Not just another genealogy to ignore. No, these are integral to God fulfilling the promises that he's just reiterated. God has preserved Isaac's life. And because he's done that, the wonderful question now opens, well, now what's next? What's next for Isaac? How is God going to unfold this promise even further? See, if all of these promises of offspring, like the stars or the sand of the seashore, are going to come true, well, Isaac is going to need a wife now, isn't he? And in verse 20, what you're seeing is that God has already set those wheels in motion, even before this whole trip to Mount Moriah. See, Abraham's brother has several sons, among whom is Bethuel, the father of Rebekah, who is Isaac's future bride. So just as God's commands require specific obedience, not just obedience in general, but obedience in particular in concrete ways, his promises are the same way. See, God doesn't just make you promises in the abstract. God doesn't just promise you things in general. They're not just ideas. They are real. They really play out in the details of your life. That's what you're seeing here is this promise that God has made to Abraham regarding Isaac. He's already planned this little detail of bringing about the birth of Isaac's future bride. That's how serious God was about keeping the promise. That's how certain the promise was all along throughout this story as Abraham endured the excruciating middle of the story. This is a big takeaway from this chapter for us as God's people. The inseparable relationship between God's commands and God's promises. That's where I want to leave us this morning. This chapter is all about God's command appearing in conflict with God's promises. But in the end of that apparent conflict, finding a sweet resolution in the perfect provision of God. A Christian must not only implicitly trust God's promises, but also implicitly obey God's commands. You cannot really do one without the other. Because, see, when we're not willing to obey God, what we're really showing is that we do not trust him. Abraham obeyed God and made this journey to Moriah, saddled his donkey, put one foot in front of the other for every step towards what seemed like irretrievable loss and tragedy. And he did this. Why? What can explain that? The only thing that explains it is that he trusted God, that he had total confidence that God would be faithful, that the Lord would keep his promises in some way that he had not yet seen or understood. And the question for you is, what are you going to do in your life when God's commands feel out of line with God's promises to you? When you can't match those things up in your imagination and your experience? Think, God has promised me comfort and peace and joy in Christ. I know that. But I look over here and I'm realizing that if I deny myself, as Christ has told me to, if I deny myself this pleasure, or if I take this step of obedience that brings a great risk of bringing down on me the anger and the disapproval of the world in some concrete way that might involve great loss in my life, well, if I do that, or if I don't do that, I'm not going to feel that comfort and peace and joy that God has promised. I'm going to feel discomfort. I'm going to feel conflict. I'm going to feel sadness. I'm going to feel pain and loss. Doesn't God want me to be happy like he's promised? Shouldn't it be okay just for me to compromise a little bit? Because after all, happiness is what God really wants for me, the peace and the comfort and the joy. But you cannot separate God's promises from his commands. That is a subtle way for the tempter to get a hold of your heart and convince you that the wrong thing is the right thing, and vice versa. You've got to keep God's promises and God's commands to you together in your heart as a Christian. The promises may not always come true in the way that you have planned or imagined. And in fact, in the present, this is no mystery. This isn't a gotcha in the Christian life. Christ has told you that following him in this life, by and large, is going to feel like picking up your cross and sharing in the experience of his crucifixion. But you see, we do that, like Abraham, in hope, in resurrection hope, in hope that the hidden and inscrutable plan that God has in store is far better than any plan that we've imagined for ourselves, any scenario that we've played through in our minds. There has been no mistake at the beginning of the story, and therefore, there will be not a tragedy, but a happy, happy ending in the future. And that is why it ought to be our joy and our delight not to make reply. Ours not to reason why. Ours but to do. And die or live, it makes no difference because we belong to him. We belong to him in hope of resurrection life. Confident always that the Lord will provide. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us many precious and very great promises. You've given us many holy and very difficult commands. Lord, you have also given us your Spirit to grant us faith, strengthen our faith in the promises, and to renew our wills to commitment to obedience. Lord, we are so weak and sinful. Our faith is so weak. Our obedience is so weak. We need so badly the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to purge away our sins, our failures. Lord, we desire so much for your Spirit to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our obedience, so that we might implicitly trust you and implicitly obey in life and in death, but in the hope and great certainty of the eternal life that you have promised. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.